So Exodus chapter 20, this is verse 14, what we remember as the seventh commandment. This is God's holy word. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And then from Proverbs chapter 5, continuing in God's holy word, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's quite a way to describe the people of Jesus' day, isn't it? A sinful and adulterous generation. What makes a sinful generation also an adulterous generation? Was that true only of the people of the church in Jesus' day? Might our own time and generation, with sins of all kinds, also be an adulterous generation? Well, in a sense, as I hope we'll see, every sinful generation is also necessarily an adulterous generation. They really go hand in hand. And it is striking and hopefully conscience stinging to realize, to remember that adultery is a way of thinking about all sin, especially sin among the people of God. But there can also be ways that adultery marks a generation, a culture, a time. And surely our culture in our day and the churches in our culture stand guilty clearly in light of this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This goes back to 2013, which is not really that long ago. According to the data on the Ashley Madison website, that's an adultery-enabling website, because there was a breach and so the information got out. There were more than 55,000 users on that website living in Ottawa in 2013, making Ottawa the most infidelity-friendly, that's the way it was called, the most infidelity-friendly city in the country. One in five people, 20% on that website. An adulterous generation. You know, the seventh commandment is perhaps the easiest commandment to preach in some ways. This is just so evident all around us. But it's also, it's been striking me, the most terrible to preach in other ways. There's a big part of me that would rather not get up tonight and next week, Lord willing, expounding and exposing this commandment. I really don't want to. It's easy to preach and it's hard to preach. This commandment is hard to bring to mind in many ways because the wages of this sin can be seen all around us. Proverbs 9 says, "Stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead." Proverbs 6 says, "A man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself." And we see that destruction in light of the seventh commandment, the breaking of the seventh commandment all around us. The breaking of the seventh commandment destroys bodies physically. It destroys bodies. In the West, but it's paralleled in many places worldwide, there are skyrocketing rates of sexually transmitted diseases. It's been in the news several times very recently. Over the past year, 178% rise in some of these diseases. 178% rise in some cases. There are many ways that this commandment, the breaking of this commandment, destroys bodies. It destroys marriages. Divorces that are so rampant around us almost always have a seventh commandment issue involved. We see the destruction on children. Sins against the seventh commandment do great harm to children, to the next generation. You just think of our culture and you ask, what is the new normal for kids growing up in our day? What's the new normal for them in terms of the seventh commandment? One fairly recent study observed that 81% of young males and 85% of young females, considered adultery to be wrong. And yet subsequent behavior in society rarely follows that conviction. Kids follow in their parents' footsteps. One writer said, "Perhaps we have trampled on the emotions of our children so successfully that we have seared their consciences, soured their hearts, and desensitized their feelings, so that while they think they know what is wrong, when the temptation comes to them personally, they will simply follow the herd." And we see that breaking of the seventh commandment destroys societies as well. In addition to all the things that we've mentioned above, the breaking of this commandment tears at the fabric of society. Some would argue that the most influential revolution in human history was the Industrial Revolution and the great advances of technology that accompanied it. But surely, as others have pointed out, the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s, a direct assault against the seventh commandment, has changed society at least as much and at least as fast, if not faster, and not in a good direction. Both revolutions, both the Industrial Revolution and the sexual revolution, have combined in the pornography plague. Haven't they? They've come together. I looked at one website that offered statistics. This is what happens every day. They had statistics for every second as well, which were staggering. But every day, 37 pornographic videos are created in the United States. Every day. 2.5 billion emails containing pornography are sent or received. Every day. 68 million search queries related to pornography every day. 25% of the total searches on the internet are related to pornography. 116,000 queries every day related to child pornography. The website says the societal costs of pornography are staggering. Even this, the financial cost to business productivity in the United States alone is estimated at $16.9 billion annually. That's lost because of what people are doing on the internet. But the human toll, especially among young people, is far greater. Some estimates say pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. It increases, arguably, the rates of teenage pregnancy, studies have shown. It raises the risk of depression. A significant relationship exists among teens between frequent pornography use and feelings of loneliness and major depression. It creates distorted expectations, which go on to hinder healthy marriage experiences. The breaking of the seventh commandment tears at the very fabric of our culture and our society. I was surprised and not surprised to see from Bloomberg News this past week an article, and this was the headline: CEOs, chief executive officers, who cheat in the bedroom will cheat in the boardroom. Very, very interesting. Surprising, but not surprising. Not surprising in what they're saying. Surprising that there's an article that says it, I think. Matt Robinson was the author. It was on August 9th. He says, cheating on your spouse goes hand in hand with cheating in the workplace. That's the conclusion of a provocative new academic study that found a strong correlation between adultery and workplace misconduct by corporate executives and financial advisors. Researchers examined four groups of users specifically, a total of 11,000 brokers, corporate executives, white-collar criminals, and police officers. Cross-checking against public records, they found that those Ashley Madison, again, customers, generally were more than twice as likely to have violated professional codes of conduct compared with a control group. That's very, very important to hear. Didn't we always used to hear the argument, what a person does in private has no influence on public performance? Wasn't that always the line? Don't bother bringing that up about something. That's what they do in private. That has nothing to do with what they do in public. Manifestly not, according to this article. What someone does in private, people said, had no influence on public performance. Except, of course, if you're an evangelical Christian. Then people assume that your beliefs in private life will affect everything that you do, and so you're disqualified from political life or public service. We know what will happen. We know that what you do in private has to affect what you do in public if you're a Christian, so we don't want it. Well, now the tables have turned, it seems, and it's indisputable that what sinners do in private affects what they do in public as well. You know, the seventh commandment covers many, many sins, but specifically addresses adultery. And so sin here involves issues of trust and faithfulness and vows. The commandment is couched there in terms of adultery, which presupposes marriage. And so a breaking of this commandment is not just a general sin in this area. It specifically involves issues of trust and faithfulness and vows that have been taken. All of which, trust, faithfulness, and vows, all of which are eroding in society and also in the church. We live in an increasingly faithless, trust-eroding, vow-breaking, adulterous generation. And the harm and the costs are great. And you know, as well as I do, that I could continue for hours bringing statistics and bringing examples to show the poison fruit of the breaking of this commandment, the consequences that God says that he warns against in Proverbs, the passages that we read, the consequences, the great and dire consequences. But friends, we can be confronted with consequences till the cows come home. And while that may be useful to wake us up, the fact remains that consequences on their own, hearing about them, or even when they happen in our own life, consequences on their own have never saved or sanctified anyone. That's the sad thing, in a way. You'd think it would. You think it could, but it can't. On their own, consequences have never saved or sanctified anyone. Sin has too deep a hold on people, too strong a grip. What does it say in Proverbs 5:22? The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. And so you can say, listen, look at the statistics. This is what happens when you do this. And the cords are holding him fast. And he can be staring those consequences in the face. They can be consequences that he begins to see increasingly in his own life. He can't break the hold. He can't stop. We'll go on next time, Lord willing, to more specific and practical applications of the seventh commandment. What it forbids, what it requires, and practically how we can be helped. But tonight we need to get to the root. Or this weed will never be removed from the garden of your soul. What do we need to see? The seventh commandment, as I mentioned, is couched in terms of marriage. It takes all issues of fidelity, of faithfulness, and especially of purity and sexual sin and righteousness, and begins in the context of marriage, then expands to all those other things. But it begins there in marriage. And so the seventh commandment points us back to creation. It really points us back to creation. It has to. You shall not commit adultery, being unfaithful in a marriage. That very commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is a divine defense of biblical, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. It has to be in the Bible. And that is so important to see. We have to go back to what God did, what God said. Thus says the Lord. This is what Jesus did, didn't he, in Matthew 19. Haven't you read? Haven't you read? That's how we know. That's how we know what God did and what God intends for us. It's in the Bible. Haven't you read? It's not society. It's not the experts. It's not what you want or what you think. Haven't you read? that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the context for the seventh commandment. That's the lens through which we need to see the seventh commandment, or we're not seeing it properly or adequately. But friends, even that doesn't go deeply enough. The book of Hebrews teaches us, especially in terms of the tabernacle and the altar and the sacrifice and such things, the Holy of Holies, the book of Hebrews teaches us that earthly things are copies of heavenly things. And that's true for marriage as well. Earthly marriage is, in a sense, a copy of a heavenly or a spiritual reality. What does Paul say at the end of that passage that's read so often? I think it was read at Josh and Alicia's wedding, Ephesians chapter 5. That we go to see how should a husband love his wife and how should a wife love and submit to her husband. And it lays out very practically how that is to be. And yet, at the end of that section in verse 32, you know what Paul says. He says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Isn't that something? You read that and you think, well, he's talking about our marriages and that, all those things. Well, Paul says, no, really. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's why the Hebrew word for adultery here is used not just for sin in the context of human marriage, but it's also used in the Old Testament over and over again to describe spiritual apostasy, unfaithfulness to God by his covenant people. That's the way that this word is used as well, over and over again. Unfaithfulness to God. In Malachi chapter 2, it says, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And we read those words and we say, well, that's talking about husbands and wives here on the earth. And certainly it does. But earlier in the chapter, earlier in Malachi chapter 2, the context is spiritual. Malachi, the Lord through Malachi is speaking about something spiritual. He's talking about the church and their God. Because in verse 11 it says, that was verses 15 and 16 that I read, but in verse 11 it says, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves, by marrying women who worship a foreign God. This is a spiritual thing. It's unfaithfulness to God that really is in view. Ezekiel 16:32, God says through the prophet to his people, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. It's a spiritual matter. And so in terms of the gospel, this picture is used as well. It's the imagery of the good news of forgiveness and of sanctification. So we have books like Hosea. What's Hosea about? Just a man and his wayward wife? Well, it's about God and his people. We have the Song of Solomon. What's that about? One of the young people in the congregation said recently, I don't think that book should be in the Bible. When they read it. And you can understand a young person's sentiment that way. But what's it really about? It's the song of songs. It's the best song. Is the best thing that the people of God can be thinking about earthly, human marriage relationships? No. That can be wonderful. But that's not the song of songs. The Song of Songs has to be about Jesus and the bride he loves and the bride that loves him, the church. That's what that book's about. It has to be about that, or it wouldn't be the Song of Songs. That's why Jesus can speak so often of the kingdom of heaven and of the church in terms of parables about a wedding banquet. Because these things picture spiritual realities. And then we remember, as a preacher and as a pastor, Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. You see, that is what this seventh commandment ultimately is really pointing to. And if we don't get there by God's grace, we will never be able to deal with the seventh commandment in terms of all the earthly relationships of life and all the things that are going on in our hearts and our minds and our lives. We have to get to the heart, and we have to get to these spiritual realities. There may be practical ways to help people deal with the sins of the seventh commandment, and we'll get to that again. But if that's all that's offered, well, here's a filter for your router so you can deal with some things on the internet. That's not going to suffice. That's not going to deal with it. It's just not. It doesn't deal with the heart matter. The only real remedy is the new birth. Because the problem is not sins, but sin. And the gospel is the only thing that deals with the root of the problem. People rooted in sin must, by God's grace and Spirit, become rooted in Christ. This is what we need to see. Do you remember the woman at the well in John 4? We know that story. But water wells and marriage had a strong connection in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament culture. You can remember with Abraham and Jacob and others, these betrothals and these marriages, and it had to do with wells so often. Some even see that connection in the first marriage in the garden in Genesis 2 verse 10, where God ordained the first marriage between Adam and Eve, and we read in Genesis 2:10 that there was a river flowing from Eden that then spread into the four great headwaters of the earth. Eden was a well for the whole earth, and that's where God ordained the first marriage. And here is Jesus dealing with a woman at a well. That well imagery is used in Proverbs 5 as well, if you remember that we read it. That's how it pictured the call to marital faithfulness. Drink water from your own cistern, your own well. But what was happening? What was the issue with this woman? Where's your husband? I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true. And then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Everything I ever did. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all their paths. Could this be the Messiah? She said. Well, he is the Messiah. And Jesus calls sinners, and he calls seventh commandment breakers to himself. As he called this woman, Jesus was the husband spiritually that she needed. I have no husband. Jesus is the husband. that she needed. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is what God does in the gospel when he saves someone. I will betroth you to me forever, he says in Hosea 2. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. You see, in covenant with Christ, as the bride of Christ, the church, we have righteousness and justice. We have the righteousness of Christ covering us. And we have the cross of Christ where sin was justly dealt with. And we have love and compassion and forgiveness. At conversion and for continuing sins of unfaithfulness, we have the forgiveness of Christ. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You see, friends, it is out of and in this marriage covenant in Christ and with Christ that we must come to the seventh commandment, or everything else is a band-aid to cancer. Do you remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? We won't go into it much tonight. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's where he went in his thinking. Not just the God as creator, no doubt, but God as his redeemer. You remember King David in committing adultery with Bathsheba? He understood the greater sin when he writes in Psalm 51 to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." All sin is spiritual adultery. And all sins of adultery are spiritual adultery at heart. That's the way to see it. To see the sinfulness of it. To see the shamefulness of it. To see the covenant forgetfulness of it. To see the spouse despising of it. That's what it is. It's true of all sin, but particularly the stubborn sins of the seventh commandment. Think of the love of Christ for you. That's the remedy. It's not just an external thing. It's the love of Christ for you. Christ on the cross was made to be sin. He carried the sins, as Luther said, of Paul the blasphemer, of Peter the denier, and of David the adulterer. Has he carried your sins? Has he removed the guilt? The reigning power of sin? Has he promised one day to make you pure and spotless? Then call those things to mind. Will you sin against that kind of love? Will you forget your marriage covenant with Christ? Will you forget your baptism, the sign of your covenant with Jesus? Proverbs 5 is a practical warning against adultery, but in a greater way, it describes the Christian life and the temptations that come in the Christian life to be unfaithful to Christ. The father asks his son, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. May you ever be captivated by her love." When I read that again recently, I thought, there it is. There is the true remedy for the sins of the seventh commandment. Think of Christ and be ever captivated by His love. Isn't that the gospel motivation that we have for every sin but these sins of the seventh commandment as we think of our spiritual husband, Jesus? May you ever be captivated by His love. Marriage is a leaving and a cleaving. You leave your father and your mother. You cleave to your wife. That's a spiritual picture too. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The heart must be separated from all other lovers. As in marriage there is a leaving of father and mother, so there must be a leaving too of former sins, a breaking off of the old league with hell before we are united to Christ." Remember the love of Christ. And remember the Holy Spirit living in you. With marriage comes living together, cohabitation. Married people should not live apart. And Christ, by His Spirit, dwells in our hearts by faith. The Holy Spirit moves in when you're a Christian. John Owen said, "Consider who and what you are, who the Spirit is that is grieved, what He has done for you, what He has already done in you, and be ashamed. Among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive unto universal holiness and the preserving of their hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanness than this, that the blessed Spirit, who has undertaken to dwell in them, is continually considering what they give entertainment in their hearts unto, and rejoices when His temple is kept undefiled." One writer said, "Adultery is the most serious breach of trust anyone can commit. There is no human cure for adultery." It's true. But David, the adulterer, knew that God had a cure. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is the cure when we are tempted with seventh commandment sins. Remember your marriage covenant with Christ. Be captivated by His love. This is also the great, as I thought, this is also the great comfort when we have been sinned against in terms of the seventh commandment. When we've been the victims, as it were, of unfaithfulness, of serious seventh commandment sins against us. What does that mean? Does it mean you're lost? Does it mean you're destroyed? Does it mean that you're worthless and all those things that maybe the devil would tempt you to think? No, you remember whatever happens to you. I have a husband. Jesus. He's faithful. He loves me. I know He does. He laid down His life for me. He will never stop loving me. I know I'm not perfect either. Oh, but when we're sinned against in those horrible ways, in terms of seventh commandment sins, and I don't need to get into them, but what a comfort it is, what a blessing it is to remember Jesus and the covenant that He has with us. And how loving and faithful He is. And that you can be captivated by His love and never be disappointed. Never be disappointed. Well, may God help us. May we follow the counsel of Paul in the gospel when he said, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master. We have a new husband. You're not under law, you're under grace.